Today's reading can be found on page 1061, starting at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us what they'd seen in a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Great, do keep that open, please. And let's pray. We just sang these words, "Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word." And Lord, that is our prayer as we turn to your word now. Not just to read words on a page, but to meet with you, the living God. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we'd see you clearly, and we pray you'd be working in our hearts, that we might grow in faith. Pray that for each one of us here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our second week looking at the resurrection of Jesus at the end of Luke's Gospel. And as we look at the end of Luke, it is worth remembering how Luke begins his account. Let me just read the first few verses of Luke's Gospel, because they're important. Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." I wanted to just read that at the beginning to remind us of how Luke views what he has written as he points us to the resurrection of Jesus. Because many people view the resurrection of Jesus as really quite fanciful. Maybe to some degree that's you at the moment. Just unbelievable, you think. You know, it was Richard Dawkins who quite famously defined faith as blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence, he says. So according to Richard Dawkins, believing in the risen Jesus is a bit like believing in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. In other words, faith is just continuing to believe despite the fact there is all of the evidence that is clearly to the contrary. Now, it has to be said that if that really is what faith is, then faith isn't worth having at all. But the important thing to see is that that is not what the Bible means when it talks by faith at all, when it talks about faith. No, when the New Testament calls us to believe, it calls us to believe not despite the evidence, but precisely because of the evidence. And clearly, from the start of his gospel, that's what Luke thinks he's doing, doesn't it? He talks about eyewitness accounts, careful investigation, writing not just a sort of scrapbook that he's slapped together, but an orderly account. And all, he says, so his readers might be certain. So Luke wants us to believe that this really happened, not that somehow Jesus kind of lived on in the hearts of his disciples, but that he really was physically raised to life, alive again on the Sunday after he'd been put to death and buried on the Friday. That's what he thinks we should be certain of. And so in this last chapter of his gospel, he gives us three episodes from that first Easter Sunday, three episodes in which we see three groups of people kind of going on the same journey, a journey from fear and confusion through to joyful belief. Last week, we saw the first visitors to the empty tomb, the women who had an encounter with two angels. And the angels told them that Jesus was risen. And so they rushed off to tell the disciples and the other followers, but no one believed them. Well, in today's passage, we find two of those followers now on the road, journeying from Jerusalem to Emmaus, little knowing that they too are going to be going on a journey from blind confusion to joyful belief. And as we follow them on that journey, we're taught two vital lessons so that we can be certain, which is what Luke wants us to be. We're going to see a lesson about Jesus and a lesson about belief. So first, a lesson about Jesus, and that is there can be no crown without the cross. There can be no crown without the cross. As these two people walk away from Jerusalem, their journey is a bit symbolic of their state of mind. They had such high hopes for their time, from their time getting to know Jesus, but their hopes had died with him. So it seems that they're just leaving it all behind, and they're walking away from it all. In verse 14, we see that their minds are still churning with the events of the past few days. Lots of heat, but no light. Many words, but no understanding. And then, for us as readers, there's a magical moment, isn't there? As we're told that Jesus himself came and walked along with them. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the Emmaus Road just to see these events unfolding? We're told that they were kept from recognizing him. To some extent, that's because their understanding is going to come in God's timing. He's got a lesson to teach them. But also, as we'll see, they're kept from recognizing him because of their own blindness. They've got a problem, as we're going to find out. Jesus asks these two what they're talking about, and they stop. We're told that their faces were downcast. And then one of them, called Cleopas, speaks up, and he's just incredulous that this person in front of him should ask such a question. He says, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in there in these days? I mean, the irony is wonderful, isn't it? It's sort of looking at someone who's Jesus and saying, you must be the one person who doesn't know what's going on here. It's almost a bit like, you know, in a pantomime, you want to shout, you know, behind you, with Cleopas, you want to say, in front of you, he's right there. But Jesus draws him out. He says, what things? What things? And it all pours out, and it's a story of hopes that are dashed. Cleopas says that they'd been convinced that this man they knew, this Jesus of Nazareth, that he'd been sent from God, he was like a prophet. They'd seen the power of his words and his miraculous deeds. And yet he tells of how the chief priests and our rulers, he says, I think there's real feeling in that, our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. And he says they'd had such great hopes for him. They'd wondered if he was the one who the scriptures had spoken of, the one who would bring rescue and restoration, greatness back to God's people. But now he's dead. And what's more, it's now the third day since these things happened. And now some of our women are saying they went to the tomb and the tomb was empty and they couldn't see him. And they said they saw some angels who said he's alive. And some of our other companions went to see the tomb. They found it empty too. But then, well, you can hear, I think, the sadness in Cleopas's voice at the end of verse 24. He says, him they did not see. Him they did not see. Now, what's going on at the tomb, they don't know, but their hopes have been dashed. As far as they're concerned, Jesus' death was the end of everything, when he'd promised so much. And you know today that many people do feel just that about Jesus, that there was great promise, but it just ended, and that was it. Do you remember the Millennium Dome? That sort of ill-conceived former life of the O2 Arena. It had various zones looking at different aspects of life at the turn of the millennium, and one of them, the faith zone, it summed up Jesus, saying he spent most of his life in obscurity and died tragically young. He died tragically young, just giving the impression that Jesus, he could have achieved so much more had he not talked himself into trouble, just fallen out with the wrong people. Many people feel that way about Jesus. I remember at my last church, hearing about a student from China who was reading a New Testament for the first time, never read the Bible before, and saying to one of my colleagues, Jesus is just this incredible person, but why did they kill him? Why did they kill him? Incredulous. Well, Cleopas sees the cross as the end of everything, but he's about to discover that actually the cross is the center of everything. Verse 25. Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He's saying, don't you know your Old Testament? There was never going to be any crown without the cross. And so we're told that Jesus gives them a quick Bible study there on the Emmaus Road, a whistle-stop tour through the Old Testament. We're told that beginning with Moses, and that's shorthand for the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, that's shorthand for the rest of the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Notice how comprehensive his language is. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus' words here, they're absolutely vital to a right understanding of the Old Testament and the Bible. You see, it's very commonly taught that the Bible is just a sort of a random collection of writings giving quite different, quite disparate messages. So the God of the Old Testament is seen as very different from the God of the New. It's really just a bundle of ancient documents, and they're united really by nothing more than the fact that publishers seem to rather like binding them together in one volume. But verse 27 tells us that that view is quite wrong. It's quite wrong. Because what Jesus says here is that the Old Testament is all pointing to him. It's all pointing forwards to him. And this is he and the cross that holds the whole Bible together. You know, the Bible's been described as a little bit like the coverage of a major sporting event. You know, with a big sporting event, maybe a final, first of all, you have lots of pre-match build-up. Then you get the live commentary of the game, of the match, and then it's followed by the post-match analysis. We know, in a way, the Bible's a little bit like that. The Old Testament is like the build-up. It prepares us for the main event, the arrival of Jesus, showing us, the Old Testament shows us, in many ways, that sinful people cannot be made right with God by their own efforts, but rather only through the suffering and the glory of God's King. And then the Gospels, well, they're like the live commentary. We see God's King turn up, and he displays his authority. But he also says that he must suffer and be killed. Halfway through Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, resolutely set out. Nothing can dissuade him from going to the cross. But then the rest of the New Testament, it looks back at the cross and unpacks the full implications of what Jesus achieved. You see, the Bible is one book with one message, and it all centres on the cross and resurrection. And those two must go together. You can't have the latter without the former. You can't have the crown without the cross. And can I say to you, if you're looking into Christian things at the moment, this is so very important. I think it's true to say that if the cross isn't at the centre of what you believe, then you really don't understand Christianity at all. Now, there's no shame in that, but do please let us help you to find out more. Speak to someone. Ask a Christian you know, what does the cross mean to you? Or speak to me. We'd love to help. It's absolutely central. But what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us to whom the message of the cross will be very familiar? Well, I think my experience is that sometimes familiarity breeds, if not contempt, then a certain complacency, or maybe a carelessness about keeping our eyes focused on the cross, what's at the centre. So that our attitude is, oh, well, yes, of course, the cross is important, it's vital, but actually, where's our attention? Our attention is elsewhere. We assume the importance of the cross, but we don't really give it much thought. And we're more interested in how Jesus can make a difference to my life, in helping me in my relationships, in addressing my anxiety, and giving me peace and perspective and wisdom and direction. And those are all good things, but we need to remember you can't have the crown without the cross. You can't have Jesus leading your life without the cross, without going to him for the forgiveness that he offers there through his death. See, the cross should be central to our relationship with God, and therefore I would say it should be central to our prayers. That can be a real clue as to whether we're losing our focus. Has it disappeared from our prayers? And if it's not central, I want to say we need to return there. We need to return there. A great way of doing that is in this book that we've been plugging recently, Passion, by Mike McKinley, How Christ's Final Day Changes Your Everyday. I want to say this is an excellent book on this point. And I've only just discovered this week that it's got something very useful at the back, which is it's got some reading plans to help you go through the passages that focus all around Jesus' death to help us understand it better. It's also got one little reading plan. So these are all, read a bit of Luke over 8 days or a couple of weeks. And there's one of them, which is going through the Old Testament passages that point forward to what Jesus would achieve. So very helpful on this precise point. But this is a great book. It's about £7. I'm trying to think of what other things you might spend £7 on. A couple of coffees at Costa, a small takeaway. Really good value for money. Well, you can't have the crown without the cross. Well, we've seen how these two travellers have learnt that lesson, this lesson about Jesus. No crown without the cross. But at the same time, they learn a lesson about faith, a lesson about faith. And that is, there's no belief without the book. There's no belief without the book. Let's go back to those final words of Cleopas in verse 24. Him they did not see. Him they did not see. And there's a link to what Michael was doing with the children earlier. There's an implication that unless they see more evidence for themselves, these two will never be able to believe. And of course, that is a common objection. I've heard many people say that. If God is there, then I need more evidence. In particular, I want to see something with my own eyes. It's all happened so long ago, and it's all so distant. I need to see. And such a person may actually point to a passage like this and say, well, if I was there and I'd been with Jesus when he broke the bread, then, that I'd believe too. But I don't have that option. But the thing is here that this passage doesn't focus on the need to see evidence for ourselves. Rather, it points to believing the sufficient evidence of God's word. And I think that comes across through two surprises in the passage. The first is, how Jesus responds to these men in their sadness and confusion. Did you notice? Instead of consoling them, he rebukes them. We might expect him to say, let me explain. Or we might expect him to reveal himself right at that point, say, look, it's me. And I think if I had written this episode, that's how I'd have written it. But look again at Jesus' response in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, I'm sure that there was an affection in his voice, but it is a rebuke, isn't it? How foolish your words are. How slow to believe the word of God in the prophets. You see the implication? God has spoken on this. You should believe him. Why don't you believe? And this is interesting because actually it's the second rebuke we've heard in this chapter. The first was by the angels to those women who found the empty tomb and they were wondering what had happened. What do the angels say? They say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you." See, back there it was, you should have believed because of the words of Jesus. Here it's, you should have believed because of the Old Testament scriptures. You see, true faith comes through believing the word of God. It's a simple point, but it's one that Luke has been laboring throughout his gospel, and he hasn't finished yet. Time and again, the people who are commended are those who listen to the word of God. Do you remember that episode with Martha and Mary in chapter 10? You remember Jesus goes to Martha's home, and her sister Mary is there, and Mary just sits there at Jesus' feet listening to him. And Martha's really busy in preparing things in the background. She's getting more and more irate. And eventually she says to Jesus, "You know, do you care about this? Can you tell my sister to come and help me?" But Jesus says, "No, Martha, Mary has chosen what is better." See, listening to him is of first importance. Or another very striking example is in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, a rather unusual parable. But in that parable, to cut a long story short, the rich man ends up in hell and he calls to Abraham, who's got Lazarus alongside him in paradise. And the rich man says, "Can you send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my five brothers so they won't come to this place?" And we're told Abraham replied, "They have the law and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he says, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Now, hear Abraham's reply. Remember, Jesus is teaching this parable. He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And isn't that point proved here exactly? Where Cleopas and his companion, because they haven't believed the scriptures, cannot see that Jesus is alive, even though he is right there in front of them. Do you see what Jesus is doing, what Luke is doing here? Jesus is not saying, "Look, here's the evidence." He's saying, "Here's the evidence." And that is very important for us. It's very good news for us because of course this is what we've got now, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus does show his wounds and he eats and he shows the disciples the physical evidence too. But of course, for us, even that evidence is here, isn't it? It's here. And so it's very important that Jesus reassures us that this is enough. This is all we need. And to the extent that if we don't believe this, then we should feel the rebuke. How foolish we are, how slow of heart. And I think this does raise a question for us, doesn't it? If we are ourselves struggling to believe, where are we looking in order to be convinced? Where are we looking for the evidence? And are we looking to what God says is the sufficient evidence in his word? Now, I'm not saying that there's no value in reading other books, that there's no value in looking into the history and the archaeology and whether the New Testament documents are reliable and thinking about tough questions, I have found all of those things very helpful. When we run our Christianity Explored course, we invite people to ask any question, and useful to talk about those things. But we, on that course and ourselves, we need to make sure we're not ignoring the scriptures. You know, over the years, I've known a few people who will devour any paperback on things about God, good and bad books, but they're very reluctant to read the Bible. And when God has said, this is enough, it's a bit foolish, isn't it, to ignore what he has given us. So I assume that we should do all we can so that the Lord wouldn't say of us how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe. So if that's a word for us, let's take that on board. And again, that's a point, it is a point for Christians as well as to those who are still looking. Again, we don't want our familiarity to lead to complacency. I wonder, can you look back to a time in your Christian life where you were a really devoted Bible reader, where you just couldn't get enough of it, you couldn't wait to get back to it, and you really loved feeding on the Word of God? Can you remember a time like that? It's wonderful, isn't it? But when you think of times like that, do you have to think back a long way? I think that's the question. Is that a distant memory? What about now? See, this is what God has given us, not just to produce faith in the first place, but to strengthen faith. There's no belief without the book. And yet, conversely, where God's word is heard, where it is received, faith flourishes. And that's the second surprise in this passage. Now, clearly, when Jesus breaks bread, that is the moment when these people's eyes are opened. But just notice how they describe it in verse 32. They say, were not our hearts burning within us while... Actually, how would you finish that sentence? I'd finish that sentence, our hearts were burning while, you know, when we saw him. You might expect them to say that, but we saw him and, wow, our hearts were burning. But no, they say, were not our hearts burning with us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? See, it was hearing the word of God that changed their hearts, bringing them from fear and confusion and towards joyful belief. The belief that Jesus is risen, that the one who died for us is alive and reigning today. Well, let's pray that we too might be certain of these things through what God has told us. Let's pray. Our Father, please forgive us that very often we are foolish and slow of heart to believe what you have told us. And we pray we might be those who read your word eagerly, trusting what you say. We are dependent on you, but we pray that you'd be gracious to us as we look to your word, that you would grow our faith in the risen Jesus in such a way that our lives would be changed and changing. And we ask that to the glory of his name. Amen.